All right, good morning, everybody. Turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 1. We're going to be going through 1 through 15. Actually, I think your guys' bulletins say 1 through 17. We'll see how far we get. So today, the title is Battle of the Wills. Because we're going to be talking about the difference between human will and the will of God. We've already know that Paul, as he's been leading up to this point, he already has the message from God saying to go to Jerusalem, and also what to expect when he gets to Jerusalem. He knows that when he gets there, he's going to be imprisoned. He knows that he's going to have to go through a hardship, that he's going to have to get beaten. He knows that this is coming up. He doesn't know exactly how it's going to happen, or exactly what order it's going to happen, but he knows that it's going to be a time of pain and suffering that he's going to have to endure. Now, what's interesting, and we went over this last week, is the fact that he, even though he knows that this is coming up, even though he knows that it's going to get hard for him, he doesn't back away from it. He doesn't shrink to the trial that's ahead of him. Instead, it says that he is looking forward to Jerusalem. 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about the difference of traditions, he was looking forward to get to Jerusalem to celebrate in the Feast of Pentecost, which we will have in about 20-something days. And so he was looking forward to it. He was looking forward to getting there, one, to celebrate the Feast of the Pentecost, but also because he knew that that's where God was calling him. And as we get into these verses today, we're going to see numerous people that are having given the gift of prophecy, and they get to see what's going on, what's going to come up for Paul, and they try to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. And so we're going to see the difference between the will of God and the will of man. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, after saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia. If I'm mispronouncing it, you guys know me. Helps. Whatever. There it is. All right. Then, in verse 3, it says, we sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre and Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. So, why is it important that they're even mentioning all these different ports that they're being able to see? Why is it important that they're even going over this? Well, one, it has to show the historical accuracy of the Bible. If you actually go and you look at a map, I tried getting several different maps, but either they were too small for you guys to actually be able to see anything on, because this is kind of a widespread, or they're just blurry if I try to blow them up. So I decided not to. And so these whole things are mentioned to show the accuracy of the Word of God. They are there to show that they're not just saying, oh, we went from this place to this place to this place, and they're trying to show the longevity of their travels, showing the authenticity of the Scripture. So then verse 4, we went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at this, if you look at that scripture and you read it, and then you look at what we've read before, where the Holy Spirit was telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, it sounds like it's a contradiction of the Holy Spirit. No, what's happening here is it happens with any gift that God gives. God gave them the prophecy of what was going to happen to Paul, and their interpretation of that prophecy, or their own part into that prophecy, was to tell Paul. and what they told Paul was, don't go. So it's not that the Holy Spirit was telling them to tell Paul not to go. It was their interpretation of it. Just like anything, any sort of gift that we get from the Holy Spirit, how we use it can be either abused or to glorify God. The speaking in tongues is probably one of the most widely abused gifts. There are churches that there is no order to it. They just start, everybody rambles on in the gift of tongues. Everybody prophesies all at once. And if you're, how many of you have ever been in a group, a small group of like, let's say 10 or 20 people, and everybody's holding a different conversation? Can you even make out one conversation if you're not focused on one? No. It's jumbled and it's just noise. Like when you're in school and every kid starts talking all at once, nobody's having the same conversation. All it does is it sounds like noise and it drives teachers crazy. When my own kids, I only have four. I have four kids, and sometimes they hold four separate conversations. Now, mind you, none of them are talking to us. So they're talking to themselves. Abby does it a lot. Emmy does it. As they got older, they seem to do it less. But they hold different conversations, and it just sounds like a lot of noise. And so, is that edifying, or do you get, as a parent, you're like, wow, my kids have such great imaginations. They get to talk with their imaginary friends, or they're talking to themselves. No, you're like, oh gosh, just be quiet. Everybody, stop. You just get annoyed. And that's the same thing that when we take the gifts of the Holy Spirit and we take them out of context, we use them and abuse them, it just becomes noise. There's no edifying of the body. There's no encouragement. There's no lifting up. There's no strengthening of the body because nobody gets to hear what the message is. Some people, they're encouraged in the fact that they actually get to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But that's just a temporary satisfaction. That's a temporary relief. Whereas if one person were to speak, exactly how Paul tells the church to do the gifts, if it were to be one person were to speak and then another person to interpret, then that means that the whole body can be lifted up. That means the whole body can be edified. That could be means that the whole body can be strengthened or encouraged. And so I'm going to turn real quick to the chat to 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be kind of going through chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Just real quick, I'm going to be jumping around. That's why you guys don't have to follow along in your Bibles on this one. It says, now, dear brothers and sisters, regarding your question about special abilities the Spirit gives us, or spiritual gifts, I don't want you to misunderstand this. You know that when you were still pagans, you were led astray and swept along in worshiping speechless idols. So I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And what they're referring to is saying Jesus is Lord and actually meaning it, having the power, the authority, the conviction behind it. Because yes, we all can just blatantly say Jesus is Lord and not really mean it, or in a mocking way. Verse 4, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but is the same God who does all the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak an unknown language, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. So, it doesn't say everybody gets all these different gifts. To one, the gift of tongues. To another, interpretation. To another, prophecy. There's supposed to be a diversity in gifts for a reason. And it says it at the very beginning, before he started going into that, it says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. He goes on to about the human body. If we all were the eyes, how could we speak? If we were all the mouth, how could we hear? If we were all the feet, how can we touch? And if we were all the hands, how can we move? We all are different so that we can work together and move forward and bring people to Christ, and that we can walk in the Spirit. Then in chapter 12, it actually goes into kind of the hierarchy of the church, how God designed it. And then in chapter 13, it goes into the gift of love and goes over the pure kind of love, unconditional love. And then in chapter 14, at the beginning it says, let love be your highest goal. But you should also desire the special abilities the gifts the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. For if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you will be speaking only to God, since people won't be able to understand you. You will be speaking by the power of the Spirit, but it will all be mysterious. But one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks in tongues is strengthened personally, but one who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. Now, what he's getting at here is that he's not saying that the gift of tongues is useless. And he's not saying that the prophecy is the greatest gift of all, because he already said that love is the greatest gift. What he's referring to with prophecy, why he specifies prophecy over the gift of tongues, because they're both word gifts. They're both ones that we usually speak with. And why he's saying prophesy, because the whole point of prophecy is to bring about change, is to bring about the revelation of God. If you look back in the Old Testament, whenever prophecy was used, it was used to turn the Israelites away from their iniquities, away from their sinful desires, away from their idol worship, away from marrying outside of the Jews. It was a way of telling them, look, if you don't turn from your evil ways, then this is what's going to happen. It's not a gift. That a lot of times when you hear prophecies, especially nowadays, we don't hear about the prophecies like what we see in the book of Revelation. Okay, prophecy, that type of prophecy is no longer around. We don't get a vision of what's going to come up because God has already given us the description of what's going to come up. He already tells us about the end times. He already has given us multiple books, multiple chapters, multiple verses that have to deal with end times. So the type of prophecy that he gives now is a type of prophecy that is working through the Holy Spirit to encourage and to lift up and edify the body. Sometimes it can be turn away from your sinful ways. God's not happy with that. But a lot of times it's to encourage you to continue to move forward. Continue to go in the path that you're going, or to change your path. And so, Then verse 5, he says, I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you could all prophesy, for prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues, unless someone interprets what you are saying so that the whole church will be strengthened. Tongues by itself only strengthens you. It doesn't encourage the entire congregation. The whole point of why I'm reading all this is because it has to do with how the Holy Spirit works in our life. The person that is prophesying, they get the message from God, and how they give it out is up to the person on what they're saying. God doesn't possess you and make you say it a certain way. He wants you to say it exactly how he says it to you, but it's up to us to then give it out to people. How many of you have ever played, it goes by several different names, it's a game, it's called Telephone. What it is you form a circle of people. And then you, being the person that has come up with the sentence or whatever it may be, the fewer the words, the easier. But you whisper into somebody's ear, a saying. I try not to go full sentences because it's already confusing after the first person. But then they whisper into the next person's ear. And then they whisper into the next person's ear. And it goes around in a circle. And then what it is the very last person then says it out loud, what they heard the person next to them say. Depending on how many people, what is heard at the very end is nothing what was said at the beginning. Now, some people, they ruin the game and they change it up on purpose because they think it's funny. But that's what happens, is the Holy Spirit tells us what to say. If we're not actually listening to the Holy Spirit, what we interpret or what we say out might not be exactly what the Holy Spirit told us. And it's the same thing with prophecy. Prophecy, the Holy Spirit tells them what to say or gives them a vision of what's going to happen or what's going on. And then it's up to them to interpret it and give it out. And so what they're interpreting might not be the will of God. There are churches today that do that with the gifts, with all the gifts. Like I said, there are churches out there that just... There are churches out there that are very liberal with the gifts, where everybody can speak in tongues at once, everybody can prophesy, everybody can give a word of wisdom, everybody can give a word of knowledge all at once. No order, it's all chaos. And then there's churches on the other side that don't want to use the gifts at all. They're afraid of the gifts. There are churches that will say that there are no gifts, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died with the apostles. Well, if they died with the apostles, why would Paul then be writing to people that were going to live beyond the apostles? Some say that only the apostles had it. Well, that's not true. We can see that here. Even in 1 Corinthians or in Acts chapter 21, there are several people that have the gift of prophecy. So it's not just the apostles that had it. It's not just during the apostle age. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are very much alive. So, if you go on in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he actually talks about the order of the gifts, how they should be used. When it talks about the gift of tongues, it says one person should speak and another interprets. And it says, now, if there is no interpreter, it would have been best if that person didn't even speak in tongues to begin with. Now, just as we can abuse with what we're saying, we can also then stifle the Holy Spirit by not speaking up. Because there could be an interpreter there, because you have to understand that the Holy Spirit is going to work in order. He's going to give a person the gift of tongues if there's an interpreter there to interpret that tongue. Now let's say the person that has the gift of tongues has enough guts or has enough strength in the Holy Spirit to actually speak up. but the person that has an interpretation doesn't speak up. Does that make it invalid for the person that spoke up in tongues? No. What happened is the person that got the word, that was given the interpretation, didn't work in the gift. And then the whole body's not edified. Just as you can abuse the gifts of the Holy Spirit in one sense of overly using it, causing about chaos, you can also abuse your gift by not using it at all. We can see that with the parable of that Jesus gives of when the master gives his three servants money. He gives one 10 shares, another 5, and another 1. And they go out, and the first one goes and invests it and makes more. The second one goes out and invests it and makes more. The third one buries his money in the ground. And then when the master comes back, the first one says, look, you gave me 10, I give you 20. The second one says, look, you gave me 5, I'll now give you 10. And the third one says, oh, look, here's the one you gave me, and I'm giving it back. And then the master then goes, you know what? It'd have been better if you invested it and lost it than to bury it. And he kills him. But the whole point of that is to saying, look, God's going to give each of us a gift. And some people are going to get more gifts than another. Because God knows that who's going to use it. God gives us each one gift. That's what Paul was saying, is each of us is given a gift. There is no Christian that has been baptized by the Holy Spirit that can say, I don't have a gift. You just don't know what your gift is because you haven't asked what your gift is. Or you may have asked and you just weren't listening. The whole reason why God gives us a gift is, one, so that we can encourage each other, but also, two, we get to grow in the Holy Spirit. When we use and we exercise the gifts, that means that we're trusting the Holy Spirit and we are exercising our faith, which then begins to grow. Just like the servants that were given the shares or the talents, and they went and they invested it and they got more, that's oftentimes what happens. When we have a gift and we use it, God then goes, look, here, I'm going to give you another one. When we use that, then here's another one. But if we don't use it, then what we're doing is we're only going to be able to grow as a Christian up to a certain point. And then you're going to kind of plateau. You're not going to go anywhere. Because there's nothing pushing you out of your comfort zone. How many of you like going out of your comfort zone? How many of you like taking adventures? How many of you love to say, you know what? I'm willing to go into the gray unknown, unless you're Terry, who goes and lives in a jungle, which does sound like fun, I have to say. Except for I don't think I'd be able to live without my technology. But the whole thing is that we don't like to go out of our comfort zone. None of us do. We'll go a little bit out of the comfort zone. We don't like going into the great unknown. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and He works in us. Just like He had been working in Paul ever since Acts chapter 8 when Paul was converted to this point, which is several years later. It's not just a few months or weeks. We're talking about close to 30 years later. So He's been working on Paul. He's been strengthening Paul, giving him more gifts, showing him more about the Holy Spirit. And to the point where he's now saying, look, I'm ready to go forward and do the will of God. I'm ready to be beaten. I'm ready to be put in shackles. I'm ready for all this. And the only way that that can happen for him is to get to the point of this point is by trusting in God even more. And that's what the gifts of the Holy Spirit is there to help us with, is that we can trust in God. But just like these people here, that as they were given the gift of prophecy, in verse 4, it says, through the Holy Spirit, that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Okay? The Holy Spirit wasn't actually telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was showing them what Paul was going to go through, and they didn't want him to go. Just like, let me ask you guys this. How many of you, if you had the gift of prophecy and you knew that somebody was going to be beaten and ultimately be killed, how many of you would encourage that person to go and do that? Probably none of us. We'd probably be just like how they were and saying, you know what, don't go there because this is what's coming up. This is what is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to be your fate if you go there. It's not that they weren't working in the Holy Spirit. It's not that they were misinterpreting. It's just they allowed their own will to get involved in that interpretation. They told Paul the prophecy, but they added their own personal agenda into it. So then verse 5, when we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. They knelt and prayed and said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. So one thing that I love, and I love how the book of Acts always points back, when people separated, when they left each other, what did they do? Did they just say, okay, bye, have a good time? They said that they knelt and prayed. Do we pray like they did in the book of Acts? Basically, at any point that anything comes up, if there's uncertainty, they get down on their knees and they pray. They don't do the Lord's Prayer. They don't just regurgitate some prayer that they've ever heard. No, they're praying after a real need in their life. And the reason why they're doing that is because they're in tune with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always bring us back to that connection or that communion with God. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be alone. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be confused. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be afraid. And so when we are going forward in our daily walk with God, are you asking God to help you with that day? That's something that I've been getting into more and more lately as I've been reading more and more, and God has been revealing to me, is that my daily prayers weren't effective because they weren't genuine. My daily prayers would oftentimes be, God, help me today. Give me the strength. Encourage me. Allow me to be a light unto the darkness. It was just me going through the motions of praying, not me actually reaching out to God with my needs for that day. Not me reaching out to God in a genuine desire to become the light into the darkness. We all go through it to where it's easy for us to get into a routine. And then the actions within that routine become nothing. It's just a routine. But what they were doing is they knew that what was coming up for Paul. And so they knelt down and they prayed with him, because they were praying for his strength. They were praying for what was coming up for him. They knew that they couldn't persuade him to stop. And so they prayed for the encouragement to keep going forward. Verse 7. The next stop after leaving Tyre was that other place. where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day, when we went to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food, he had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. So it wasn't just one daughter had the gift of prophecy. All four of them had the gift of prophecy, and they were all unmarried. I don't know why the point of pointing out that they were unmarried had anything to do with this. But the fact that they all had the gift of prophecy. So this man, Philip, he was an evangelist. If you don't remember, do any of you remember who Philip was? They did mention him a little while back. He was one that didn't really know. He was much like Apollos. Paul poured into Philip. He encouraged him. He taught him. He spent a number of time with Philip. And then Philip started then going about and preaching the gospel. If you go back to 1 Corinthians and you read those chapters, and then you go to Romans, and there's Romans, I believe it's in chapter 8, where it talks about more of the gifts. It talks about how there is the gift of evangelism. We are all to evangelize, but there are others that have the gift of evangelism. Just like we are all to have faith, but there's the gift of faith. We are all to love, but then there's the gift of love. And so there are times where an evangelist, a person that is working within the gift of evangelism, what they do is they devote their life to it. And when they speak with authority. Because what it is what they're speaking of, they have to be reliant solely upon the Holy Spirit. So he had four daughters. They all had the gift of prophecy. Verse 10. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. So everybody with the gift of prophecy is coming up right now. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." And so now he's telling them exactly what's going to happen. He's saying, look, whoever owns this belt, when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to be bound up. They're going to be imprisoned. And it's not going to be the Romans that are going to do it. It's going to be the Jewish council that's going to do it. And so he's giving him kind of a more of an in-depth, because remember, Paul didn't understand or really know what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that he was going to be arrested. And he knew that this was probably going to be the last place he's going to go. This is going to be the last time that he's going to be able to see all these believers, is on this little tour going back to Jerusalem. But he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And now this man, Agabus, he takes his belt, he binds himself as an illustration. He says, look, the one that owns this belt is going to be bound up by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. So much like what happened to Jesus, they're going to be doing again to Paul. Remember, this isn't the first time that the Jews have tried to come and accuse Paul of causing riots or causing disorder. And then once they heard all that, then in verse 12 it says, when we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Because now they're starting to get a glimpse of what's really going to happen. They just thought that Paul was going to go back and he's going to be persecuted. He's probably going to have to be put on trial. He's going to have people that are going to come up against him. But they didn't know the depths of what was going to happen. So now they're all begging him, no, don't go to Jerusalem. Please, don't go to Jerusalem. They were begging him at this point. But I love what Paul says right here in verse 13. But he said, why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So he said, look, if this is where God wants me to go, then I'm going. Why are you guys crying over the fact that I am going to be doing the will of God? Why are you weeping over me doing what God has called me to do? Well, it's just human nature. If we know somebody's going to go be imprisoned and possibly to their death, or most likely to their death, it's going to bring about sadness to us. Not many of us are going to be rejoicing and throwing a party because that person is now going to be persecuted. But Paul is saying, look, my mind is not on earthly things. My mind is on heavenly things. By this point, his eyesight's already probably going. Paul had a number of ailments that were going on with him. As we could see in the different epistles, he kind of gives us a glimpse, but the biggest one is that he probably couldn't see very well. And so he's saying, look, what happens to me is what happens to me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be jailed for my faith, which he's already been at this point a number of times. But then he goes, and this is the first time that he even mentions this in the book of Acts, I am ready to die for my faith in Jesus. I'm ready to, and that's the whole thing, is as Paul has, as he's grown in the Lord and the Holy Spirit and everything else, he's gotten to this point where he understands that his life is not his own. He'd been imprisoned. He had been beaten. We read a couple of chapters or number of chapters back when he was first imprisoned. He was chained to the walls. There was a great earthquake. The shackles fell off. And then he led everybody into worshiping God. He understood that when he went to jail those times, he wasn't going to die. He knew that God wasn't done with him. And just like Jesus, as he was approaching the end of his life, he knew that his end was coming. Now, did Jesus shrink back from it? No. Now, Jesus obviously had the whole thing of being God on his side, to where he didn't have to fear anything. But Paul, as he's grown in God, as he's matured in his faith, he understands that what Jesus went through, he will also have to go through. I don't think he would think that he was going to be crucified, but he knew that Jesus was persecuted, and so would he. Jesus was wrongly accused, so would he. Jesus was put to death, and if it's the will of God, so would he. It's not something like as soon as he became a believer, he was ready to die. He had to mature in that way. We can see that at points where he did run from those that were wanting to kill him. And so even you today, I'm not saying that all of us, I want us all to go out there and just preach the gospel and expect to die. No, there's steps that we have to take. We have to mature to that point, to where we're willing to trust God enough to even to the point of us dying. Now, God has not called us all to go to places that are going to cause us to be killed or murdered or wrongly accused. But there will become a day, especially since we are coming up to the end times, and we can see prophecies being fulfilled all the time having to do with the end times, that if pre-tribulation rapture does not happen, this is what our world is going to look like. Being wrongfully accused for just being a believer. It will get to the point where when it comes to the mark of the beast, you either take the mark of the beast or they'll kill you. It will come to the point where Christians will be hunted down. So there's the group that believes in pre-tribulation rapture, that before the Antichrist, before all the bad stuff happens, or the tribulation period happens, that the church is going to be raptured, and then there's the tribulation saints that come after that. And those are the people that become Christians after the tribulation starts, after the rapture. Like I've shared with you guys before, I don't take a stand on any of them. I'm hoping for pre-tribulation rapture. That would be awesome. I don't want to have to go through all that nastiness. If not pre-trib, I would love to have a mid-trib, you know, because the tribulation period, the seven-year period, the first 3.5 years is the Antichrist bringing peace to the world, uniting the world underneath his reign. And then at 3.5 years, he goes and makes a sacrifice in Jerusalem. He makes an abomination sacrifice, and then he shows his true nature, and he starts hunting down those that follow after God. How he's not the Messiah. He's not one that brings about peace. He, in fact, brings about wrath and vengeance and hatefulness. And even at one point, he convinces the whole world to attack God, to go into a final battle, the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, to where all the armies of the world, they meet in this one valley to fight God. That's how much power this guy is going to have. He's going to be able to convince people to go against God. He's not going to convince them that there is no God. You have to understand that. He doesn't convince them that there is no God. So he's not an atheist. He convinces them that there is a God, but that they can actually win a battle against God. And so, yeah, I would love for it to be a mid-trib where I don't have to go through any of that. Through all the bowls and the trumpets and the seals being broken, to where basically God pours out his wrath on earth. But we need to prepare for us to be raptured at the end, after all that. And the Bible even says that he cuts those days short. He cuts the tribulation period days short, because if he didn't, there'd be nothing left, because of God's wrath being poured out. But are we ready to go through the tribulation period? The reason why I don't take a stand on any of the raptures is because I don't want to be pushing from the pulpit, oh, it's all about pre-trib rapture. Everybody's going to be raptured before the tribulation, and then the tribulation comes and we're not raptured. And I'm like, oh, wait, sorry, I was misinterpreting that. It's mid-trib. Before the nastiness happens, we'll all be raptured. And then that rapture doesn't happen. What do you think people's faith is going to do? Do you think that's going to encourage their faith to continue to go on? They're going to go, dude, this guy's an idiot. Much like, you guys remember last year, I think it was September 23rd, the end of the world was supposed to happen. You guys know that April 23rd is actually the end of the world, right? According to the same guy that said September 23rd was going to be. April 23rd, the end of the world. How many of you are ready for that? How many of you believe that? It's not going to happen. God even says nobody knows the day or the hour. God could have just left it at nobody knows the day. But yet this guy is somehow predicting the day. April 23rd. You know, I might as well just quit my job now, right? If you go and you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have different dates as well. They tried to predict dates of when the Messiah was going to return. Every single time they're like, oh, oops, we just misinterpreted it. No. If God wanted us to know when the rapture of the church was going to happen, if there is a rapture of the church, he would flat out tell us when that's going to happen. Now, he does tell us, he does give us glimpses of the fact that there is a rapture, because he does talk about how he's going to grab his people up. He's going to pull him to himself. But he doesn't give a clear, set scripture that says, look, it's going to happen at this point. My whole point that I'm bringing this up is because I want you guys to mature to a point to where you're strong enough to withstand the tribulation period. Because it does talk about how there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a time where the church is going to flee the church. Because they're going to be taken in by what the Antichrist does. Come on, who wouldn't love a person just handing out all kinds of free stuff? Doesn't sound familiar at all what's going on right now, right? What the government's trying to do, just give out stuff. Easiest way to get people to get on your side is give them something. And what I'm getting at here is I want us all to be like Paul, to where we're like, okay, I'm ready to be imprisoned. That's easy. That's nothing. But now I'm ready to die for my faith. And that's what he was telling them there is, look, I'm even willing to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So then, in verse 14, when it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. What's interesting is at the very end, they even admitted, look, the Lord's will be done. We can't do this on our own. We can't persuade you to do what we want you to do. We don't want to lose you, Paul. But regardless, in the end, the Lord's will be done. You're going to go and do what the Lord has called you to do. And we're going to be behind that. And that's what they're getting at there. That's what they're trying to show God, is that they're trusting in God for what Paul is about to go through. It wasn't that they were like, okay, fine, Paul, go off, die, who cares? No, they're saying, okay, God, help us trust in you that you have a plan for all this. And Paul, he goes on, he gets arrested in chapter 22. And then that's where we find most of the epistles that we find after the book of Acts. They were written during this time that he was in prison. You have to understand that most of his letters that he wrote from prison. He wasn't on the road. He wasn't at other churches. He wrote them from prison because his mind wasn't so much focused on the nastiness that he's going through. It was still focused on how is it that he can reach the people, the churches, with the gospel. How can he encourage them? How is it that he can be an influence to them? How is it that he can do the will of God? Because it's easy for us when we're going through a hard time to focus in on ourselves. It's easy for us to then really have that battle of wills. Do I want my will to be done, or do I want God's will to be done? Paul could have sat in his cell, gone through the beatings, had a pity party for himself. But he had the same mentality that these people finally did. And they said, look, the Lord's will be done. And he continued moving forward. He continued to share the gospel with his guards, with the inmates, and with the other churches as he was writing to them. And so we are actually going to end there. I think your guys' says that we go through chapter or verse 17, but that's the last verse I want to go over, is the fact that God's will has to be done in our life. If we are pursuing our own will, then we're not trusting God in the way that he wants us to trust him. And saying, God, your will be done, is a lot easier said than done. Because my daily prayers, that was part of it. God, I want you to use me. It's a lot easier for me to say that than for me to actually put that into practice. When God would actually say, okay, fine, Hardy, you want me to use you? I want you to go and do this. And I'm like, wait, well, no, really? You want me to go there? I don't think so. That's not where I see myself in the 5-year plan, in my 10-year plan. Can't go against that, God. That's set in stone. I figured it out for the next 5 years, what's going to happen. Oftentimes when I get to that point, God's like, yeah, we'll see about that 5-year plan. We'll see what happens. There's a lot of stuff that always comes up in our lives that kind of throws our life for a loop, right? There's a lot of stuff that comes up that we're like, do you really want me to do that, God? How many of you guys are like me to where when you pray, you're nervous that you're going to do your own thing anyways? What I mean by that is when I make any move, and I've shared this with you guys before, I'll pray it, but I'll pray that God will confirm it through Allison. I won't discuss it with Allison. I know that sounds kind of like an oxymoron for spouses to do, but I won't discuss my own personal ideas with Allison on a certain matter if I'm really confused about where God wants me to be, because I know that God will reveal to her where he wants me to be. And the reason why I can say I can trust in that is the fact that God has done it numerous times in the 16 years that Allison and I have been married. When it came to us coming back here, there have been times where I talked to Allison, you know, what about going back to Guadalupe? Oh, well, it's not really the time. We just had a child. It's this and that. We don't really have the work schedule to allow us to take on a ministry in Guadalupe. Whatever it may be, there was just one reason or after another. And then as I was praying and I felt God was calling me more and more to come back, God was also telling Allison that he wanted us to come back. To where then one day we were just talking and she brought it up. You know, I feel as though God is calling us back to Guadalupe. I'm like, well, hey, that's exactly what I've been feeling lately. Well, I feel God is calling us back to Guadalupe and to go to Guadalupe Community Church. Hey, that's exactly what I was feeling. That's exactly where God was calling me. That's where I get my confirmations. When I'm confused and I don't want to do things on my own and my own will, I'm like, God, confirm it through Allison. Before I had Allison, it was God, confirm it through somebody else. And God never let me down. And it doesn't always go the way I want it to go. It doesn't always happen to be within what my plan was. But he always confirms or shuts the door. He always lets me know. If my prayer is genuine, and if I actually want to know what the will of God is, he will make it a way for me to understand it, for me to understand. And a lot of times for myself, because I doubt myself, I doubt my own thoughts, he brings it about through other people. He doesn't do that for everybody. Some people, he gives them that confirmation that is so strong that they know that it's from God. Me, he knows me. He knows what I need in order to understand his will. Oftentimes it comes through Allison. That has to do with when it comes to like major stuff, when it comes to major leaps of faith that we have. It comes through Allison. Not because Allison's more holy than me or more spiritual or more connected to God. It's just how God operates in our lives. He knows that I will listen to Allison. He knows that if he wants to get a hold of me, he goes through Allison. And so think about it. How does God get a hold of you? Do you doubt God's will in your life? Are you following God's will in your life? If you don't know what God's will is, I can guarantee you he's telling you what his will is. You're just not listening. We need to listen to God. Because if we don't listen to God our will win out. And when our will wins out, then we're in trouble. You might get some things right, but most of the time you're going to get it wrong. Like last night, and I'm ending off on this thought. Don't worry, I'm not. I am going to end off on this thought. Last night we were reading through the book of Romans with the kids, and we're in Romans chapter 2, and it just happened to go perfectly with the will of God and how us listening for the will of God in our own life. It says that, and I'm going to summarize this section. It talks about how those that don't know the law of God will not be judged by the law of God on the day of judgment. Now, and then it goes on about how those that don't know the law of God sometimes fulfill the law of God just by their own consciousness or their own conscience, guiding them in that way. They know in their heart what is right and wrong, and so they will do what is right without really knowing that they're doing what is right. And so the same thing is that if we don't know the will of God, sometimes we actually do the will of God even though we don't know it. But it's not satisfying to us. It's not edifying to us. It's not allowing us to mature in our faith. Because a broken clock is what? Right twice a day, right? Doesn't mean that it's a trustworthy clock. And so you just happening upon the will of God, doing it every once in a while, doesn't count as doing the will of God. So my encouragement to you guys this week is to really pray to God what His will is for your life, your personal life, and listen. I think most of us can spend 5-10 minutes in silence. Might feel like an hour. But praying to God and waiting or listening for an answer. Figure out how is it that you can hear from God? Because He's talking to us. Are you listening? And then are you listening in a way that you can actually fully understand? Sometimes people sitting in actual silence helps them. They can actually hear God. Me, my hyperactivity won't let me. My mind starts wandering the moment I stop praying. And so I ask God to just reveal like His everyday stuff to me is through thoughts that aren't my own. Stuff that I wouldn't think of and manners that I wouldn't think of. And He does. He never lets me down. But that's how God's will is in my life. And that's how I know when I'm not following the will of God is because I don't have those weird thoughts. I don't have those thoughts that are separate from my own normal way of thinking. I don't have those urges to do things that are counterculture to myself. Because that's one thing that God will always do is He'll push you slightly out of your comfort zone. Because He wants you to mature. He wants you to grow. Let's pray. God, we just praise You for this morning. I would just ask that You would reveal Your will to all of us. Allow us just to hear from You in a way that just rocks the foundation that we are on, Lord. That we would strengthen our faith in You. And that we would have this undeniable urge to do Your will and to seek after You and to know You on a deeper and more personal level, Lord God. And I just ask that You be with this congregation as we go our separate ways. Allow us to be an encouragement to those that are around us. Reveal to us what Your gift is in our life. Allow us just to exercise it and to grow in You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.